You know, God never promised us that life would be a bed of roses. But even if life were a bed of roses, roses have thorns. My mother, who died in 2004, and my father died in 2001, basically taught four children a lesson. Many lessons, but one that perhaps is appropriate to mention right now. She said, grab the bull of life by the horns. Get on the back and ride that bull for all he's worth. If he throws you down, get up. Put your hands back on the horns of the bull of life again and mount him again and ride him for all he's worth. In other words, don't let life keep you down, even if things put you down. Get up and ride again. And I'm just a relic of the old West anyway, so that's a perfect saying for me. And she just taught us that. Not to blame others, don't point fingers, that even if others are, from time to time, responsible for your mistakes, stand up to the lick log like a man or a woman, accept the blame coming to you, and keep on trucking. Live without a chip on the shoulder. If you have a chip on the shoulder, you'll rot from the inside out. I've never seen it fail. And I can tell when a person has a chip on the shoulder when I see them coming 8 miles away. Well, actually 7.3 miles away. May God help us to be a happy people, to be a serving people, and to keep on keeping on. Thank you. And I really believe that with all of my heart. And God helping us, we can do it. Now, to the conversion of the eunuch found in the text that was read by our dear brother and friend. And I would like to say in conclusion of the intro, before I get to our study of the conversion of the eunuch, that I thank God for all of those who have served publicly this day. It's not easy for many, for some, to stand before people and to lead the way through an act of worship. Reading the sacred text aloud was a part of the apostolic age. God's word plainly teaches that he wants his word read aloud. Revelation 1:3, 1 Timothy 4. Paul said to Timothy, give yourself, devote yourself, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That accomplishes two things. Number one, we learn by ear. And those of us who have a copy of God's word, while listening, if we read, we learn by sight. One of the most effective ways to put God's word in the mind where it really belongs anyway is to read it aloud, to look at it, and then seek to hold it in the heart and mind. Conversion of the eunuch. There are approximately 9 points that I would like to make from this section of the word of our great God and Father. And I will work through these as quickly as possible so that perhaps within about 28 minutes I should come to an end, give or take 2 or 3 seconds on either side of that 28 minutes. Acts chapter 8. The first thing that we see on the very surface of this reading is that the angel of the Lord told Philip what to do. Verse 26. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord told Philip what to do. The Spirit spoke to Philip. Sometimes people say, I know that I'm saved. I know that I am pleasing to God because an angel spoke to me. Well, if so, there's a dead cat on the line somewhere. But if a person believes that salvation results from a conversation with an angel of the Lord, there is a dead cat on the line somewhere. There's a problem. There's an issue with that. The angel in this text did not speak to the one to be converted. The angel of the Lord spoke to the man who had the words that would be presented to the one to be converted. And this does not mean that the angel of the Lord or the Spirit of the Lord even speaks to evangelists today. This is during the time when miracles were performed. This context is set in the apostolic age. Therefore, there was nothing unusual. when an angel of Yahweh would appear to deliver a word from the great God, or when the Spirit would speak through certain ones in order to get the message out there. But my point is, in this instance of this account of the conversion of the eunuch, it so happens that the Spirit and the angel spoke to the one who would teach the eunuch the word of truth, and not directly to the eunuch who would be the recipient of the word of truth. Again, we see God's wisdom. There was a man in the plan whom God chose to speak to another man. Conversion was not miraculous. There might be instances in the New Covenant, such as Cornelius, and we'll get to that, the great God willing, where there were miraculous elements. But conversion itself was not a miracle. It was simply according to the spiritual law of God that some abandoned sin came to faith in Christ, and as a result were added to the one and only body of Christ and became children of God. So, even if it were possible for someone today to speak to an angel, to have an angel to speak to him, to speak to the Spirit, or to have the Spirit to speak to him, that would not circumvent the fact that redemption, salvation, forgiveness comes through obedience to the gospel. Romans 1:16, we mentioned this text this morning. Paul said, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first, also to the Greek. The power is in the message, not the messenger. The messenger is the vehicle through whom the words of God pass. The power is in the word of the Lord and the accurate, bold proclamation of it. Hebrews 4:12, the writer said, the word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it is quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What is the word of God? Living and active. And notice that the writer says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Back home in Pulaski, Tennessee, we had so many what I call backwoodsy sayings. We would say sometimes that the word of God is sharper, not as sharp as, but sharper than a two-edged sword, which means that it cuts gwine in and coming out. No matter which way you turn it, which way you push it, pull it, it's going to cut something. Two-edged sword. That's a way of saying that God's word accomplishes exactly what God wants it to accomplish. This is what God said through Isaiah many years ago, Isaiah 55. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts. And then he talks about the word that he sends forth, he sends it out, and it does not remain barren. It accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. The power in the written and the spoken word. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 21. Paul writes to the congregation at Corinth about 55 AD. And he says to her that seeing that the world by its wisdom did not know God, it was God's good pleasure that through the foolishness of the preaching, he would save those who believe. He would save them by what means? Not the preaching of foolishness. Not the preaching of a watered down, slippery slope, juicy saliva falling down by both sides of the jaw preaching, but by the preaching of the cross. The world today is flooded with weak, watered down, honey dripping preaching. The fact is, it is by the preaching of the cross. It is by that which is preached that redemption comes. The word of God plainly teaches that God sent the man, Philip, to another man, the eunuch, and he preached Jesus to him. Could God have allowed the angel to have intervened and told the eunuch what he needed to do without sending Philip? Of course he could have. This morning we made the point. It's not a matter of what God could have done. It's a matter of what God did do. He told the man to go. And the book says actually Philip ran when he saw that chariot. The urgency of getting the message of the gospel to a dying world. There's more in the text. We learn something about the eunuch. The eunuch was a man of integrity. Look at what the text tells us. He was an Ethiopian. He was a eunuch. And that word eunuch means a castrated male. It says further that he was a court official of Kandake. He was in charge of all of her treasury. What does that tell us? What's the point of that? The point of it is to say that he was a man of integrity. He was a trustworthy man because he was over her treasury. He was a morally upright man. He was a eunuch. He was a man of position, a man of authority and respected. He was a court official of Kandake. In other words, what we have is, in short, a beautiful biography of this man. But though he was a man of authority, though he was a man of moral integrity, though he was a man of trustworthiness, he was still lost. Those three things did not save the eunuch. Have you ever heard people say, well, surely God won't hold anything against me. I'm morally upright. I'm a person of integrity, and I'm well respected in the community, and I have authority. I am in charge of a lot of people. The response? Great. And? Okay, you're in charge of a lot of people, respected in the community, morally upright. So? Any more butter to pour on? Those things are not the means by which one can determine his acceptability with God. Now, those are good qualities to have. But those things are not the barometer that a person can use or the gauge that a person can use to determine whether or not he or she is right with God. The eunuch had those qualities, but he was lost and hell bound. How do we know that? Because he had not been washed by the blood. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that it is in Christ that we have redemption or freedom, release, even the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The eunuch was not yet in Christ, therefore had not been washed by the blood. As a result, he was not redeemed. Therefore, he was a lost, condemned man. And we don't say that to be judgmental. Sometimes people say, well, we shouldn't judge others. That's exactly right. We shouldn't judge them incorrectly. But we can reason from what the text says and follow and come to the implication of the text. And when we do that, God is doing the judging through his word. Therefore, the text is clear. God teaches by what is implicitly stated, like he teaches by what is explicitly stated, what is plainly and emphatically and clearly said. So, the eunuch had great qualities, but the great qualities were not the means by which he could stand and say, I'm right with God. Today, when people say, I don't do anybody any harm, I don't go around lying, I don't go around cheating. So you mean to tell me I'm lost? The answer is yes, because those things won't milk the cows. Those things won't slop the hogs. Those things will not pluck the chickens. Those things won't boil the chitlins. In other words, those qualities are not what get the job done. Further, the eunuch was a religious man. How do we know? Because Luke records he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Who had? The eunuch had what? Gone to Jerusalem. Why? Had gone to Jerusalem to worship. What does that tell us? He was a religious man. He was one who believed in and accepted the God of the Hebrews. Now think about it. Today there are people who say that they know they are okay because there's a Bible on the coffee table. You ever been in home Bible studies and sometimes those coffee tables have the most beautiful Bibles you've ever wanted to see? Oh, I'm telling you the truth. Thick Bibles. Just leather covers placed perfectly and dusted often. And so they in their own minds believe as long as you have a Bible, as long as you are reading it, and the eunuch was reading. He was reading what Isaiah wrote about the Messiah. We know it as Isaiah 53. The book says that when Philip got to that chariot, that he heard him reading Isaiah. He heard it. We're told what he heard. He was reading from Isaiah about the Messiah, the passion, the death of Jesus, his innocence. And yet, the beauty of what the Lord did so that we could derive eternal benefit as a result of it. So, had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and yet he was not saved. How do we know he's not saved? He had not obeyed the gospel. A person, therefore, may have a copy of God's word. The eunuch had one. He was reading it. A person, therefore, may read that copy of God's word. The eunuch was reading. Philip heard him. And yet, that alone didn't save him. It's not enough to know Scripture. It's not enough to know where to find what you're looking for in Scripture. A person must practice what God teaches in Scripture. And he has to do that with humility, not seeking to honor and glorify himself, but seeking to honor and glorify God. So just being religious is not enough for a person to know that he or she is saved or in right standing with God. There has to be the practice of the correct religion. It has to be the one for which Jesus died. Jesus did not die for all of the religions that we see throughout the world today. Matter of fact, the Lord only died for one. Point blank, straightforward, and yet in love, the sacred text teaches Jesus died for one. O-N-E. What is one? One is one more than zero and one less than two. That's how many religions the Lord died to establish. Ephesians 4:4, Paul said there is one. O-N-E. He said there is one body. O-N-E. One body. The eunuch, religious, yet lost. There's more. When Philip gets to him, he goes up to join the chariot, and he asks a question that is important for all of us to remember because it's one of the most important ways by which we can seek the time of those who are honest, genuine, and sincere in trying to teach them the word. He asked him, do you understand what you're reading? So many people say, I don't know how to get Bible classes. I don't know how to get people interested. I don't know what to do to get my neighbors to give me at least an opportunity. Let's learn from Philip. He asked this man, do you understand what you are reading? I thank God for his word every day. There's always something to learn. There's something that jumps out of the text if we look in the text to find it. Here it is. Asking a person who speaks of their beliefs, quote unquote, their Bible, quote unquote, their worship, quote unquote, do you understand what you're doing? Do you understand what you're reading? And look at the integrity of the eunuch. When he was asked that question, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? What an opportunity. What an opportunity. He asked, I beg you, about whom is the prophet speaking, of himself or someone else? And of course, this has to do with the death of Jesus, his innocence. When is the last time, dear friend and brother, that you thought of something, that everything that Jesus underwent was not for his benefit, It was for our benefit. Sometimes in my judgment, which often is not worth a hill of burnt pinto beans or 100 gallons of cold chitlin juice, we really fail to grasp the kind of beating that Jesus endured just so we could be cleansed by the stripes. What did Jesus undergo? He was beaten. He was slapped repeatedly. Hit on the head with rods. He was mocked. Honestly, I don't understand how a man could endure all of that and not turn back and say, it's over. Human beings don't appreciate it. They never will. I'm returning to glory. He stayed here. He rose from sleep to go out and pray. He spoke to his heavenly Father every day. He was on that cross and even said, he himself, who was the giver of the water of life, would say to those who were his tormentors, I am thirsty. They'd give him a sponge with sour vinegar. The giver of the water of life, the one who walked on water, the one who spoke to the winds and the waves and said, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. Now he asked those who have him on the cross for water, for something to drink. I'm thirsty, he said. Why is he there asking? Do you think for a moment that he could not have cried out to the clouds in heaven and they would not have joyfully given him water to drink? He put the clouds in the sky. But he says to mortals, he says to human beings, I'm thirsty. And then he cries out to, not to Joseph while he's on the cross, but he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. An Aramaic phrase that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are many sayings of Jesus on the cross. He would say, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And then he would say, at the last moment of his earthly life, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he would die. This is the Jesus about whom Isaiah was speaking in Isaiah 53. This is the one that the text, this context says, that Philip proclaimed Jesus to the eunuch when he heard him reading, and he said, about whom is he speaking? And he began from that scripture and proclaimed Jesus to the eunuch. He didn't proclaim himself. Philip knew that he was nothing but a messenger. He didn't proclaim the capabilities of other mortals around him. He knew that they were only human. In the matter of salvation, Philip proclaimed Jesus to that eunuch, told him the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus. He is the central personage in the scheme of redemption as far as the sacrifice is concerned. And the sacrifice was so great. So great. We made the statement this morning in our Bible study that while he was on the cross, the book says that near the cross of Jesus was his mother. We don't know where Joseph was. Could have been dead, could have been sick. We simply don't know. We know where mom was. That mother could not stay away from that moment. She was right there. To see, to hear, to know everything that was being done to her son. Mary understood something, that her son would be dying for the world and that he would die for her too. So Philip preaches to the eunuch the good news about Jesus. They go along the way. They come to some water, certain water. It is the eunuch who says, "Look, water, what hinders me from being immersed?" What does that tell us? It tells us that the eunuch understood the absolute necessity of immersion, like he understood the necessity of faith in Christ. Now, there would have been nothing wrong with Philip saying to the eunuch, "Look, water, are you ready to be immersed?" But on this grand occasion of this example of conversion in Acts 8, it is the eunuch himself who says, "What hinders me? What keeps me?" He says, "Look, water, what hinders me? What keeps me from being immersed?" How could he know about immersion when Isaiah 53 says nothing about it? How would he know to ask that question? How would he know to ask Philip that question? The book says in Acts 8, remember 35, that Philip preached Jesus to him, the good news about Jesus. So what is it in the eunuch's mind, his heart, his life, that is of such importance that he sees the need to ask a question regarding an act? There's no doubt in my mind that preaching Jesus to the eunuch involved preaching the necessity of being immersed into Christ. No other way it could have known. Sometimes people say, "Let's hear more about the man. Forget the plan. Woo! Salvation is in Jesus," the TV preachers say. "Put your hands on the radio. Feel the charge." If you put your hands on that radio and you feel a charge, there's a short circuit in the wiring somewhere. Please get it repaired. God's word teaches that the eunuch said, "Look, water, what hinders me from being immersed?" He understood that the message that Philip had been preaching to him involved the necessity of complying with God's will if his sins were to be forgiven, if he was to become a child of God, if he was to be added to the body of Christ, if he would have any hope of the heavenly home. And so he asked the question, "What stops us from getting it done?" Faith in Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Are you willing to state it? Are you willing to base your life upon it? Your hope is dependent upon you being convinced that he was no mere human being, but that he was the very Son of God. The book says they both went down into. They both went down, into the water. They both went down into the water. He immersed him, and then they came, UPOUT, the water. Came up out of. They came up, went down into, came up out of. Not much preaching is done anymore about the fact that the New Testament teaches that baptism, so-called, is not sprinkling and pouring. That's too elementary for some. Matter of fact, I never use the word baptize or baptism. There's a reason. It's not to try to be different. I mean, looking at me, you know I'm different. Never seen anybody this ugly, have you? So, it's not that I try to be academic, not try to be scholarly. Can't be. You can't be what you ain't, so to speak. Why do I always say immerse? Because that is exactly what the word means. For the sake of accuracy. When you call it immersion, you take away the argument from the person who wants to see sprinkling and pouring there. You ever looked up the word baptize in the English dictionary? You know what you'll be told? Now, sure, there are occasions when they will, in the beginning of the definition, look at etymology. They'll say, well, it means to dip, to plunge, etc. Then they'll go on to say, it is the Christian ordinance performed by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. That's not taught in the New Testament. It's as wrong as two left shoes on your right eye. The New Testament teaches that the action is immersion. It means to submerge, to sink, to dip. But look at the context of our study this evening. What does the word of the Lord say? It says that Philip and the eunuch, they both, B-O-T-H, both went down. Not down up to, but down into. They both went down into the water, and he immersed him. Why did they go into the water? Because that verb, immerse, means the necessity of it was in it. Then they came up out of it. They didn't just come up from it, but up out of it. Why? Because they had gone down into it. But why did they go down into it? So that the eunuch could be immersed. Sprinkling and pouring, as taught by Methodism and Catholicism and a few other religions, is dead wrong. And I don't say that to mock or make fun of those who practice it. I say it because they have no right to do it. And at the judgment, I pray the great God that I will not be raised and have people to look, to stare, and to say, why were you among us day by day? You knew better. You knew I was lost, hell bound, and yet you did nothing about it. You knew I'd had water sprinkled or poured on my head. You knew it, you knew it, you knew it, but you didn't tell me anything about it. It's a serious matter. They both went down into, came up out of, went down into, came up out of, down into the water, and came up out of it after the act of immersion was performed. True story. There was a Methodist preacher in my hometown area. This supposedly happened years ago. Methodist preacher. He got up one Sunday and hammered away on what the New Testament teaches about baptism. He said it's sprinkling and pouring. God gave us a choice. He gave us a choice. He had a mule. Oh, the mule's name was Blue. Old Blue died early one morning. The preacher went out into his back 40 and saw Blue on his back with his hooves up in the air calling for rain. The preacher went back and told his hired hand. He said, Blue is dead. Go out there and bury old Blue. But that hired hand was a member of the congregation where the Methodist preacher preached. So he went out, stood up by old Blue, said a few words, and put the shovel in the ground. Took up three scoops of dirt, sprinkled the dirt on old Blue, and then he took off. About a week passed, 90 degree weather. Old Blue got ripe. Blue began to swell up a little bit. Buzzards hovered over old Blue, and one of them lit down on him and said, Blue, how do you do? I'm going to eat you. A couple of days later, the Methodist preacher went out and he got a whiff of something. And it wasn't barbecue. It was Blue. He walked back to the back 40 and saw Blue on top of the ground with just a few scoops on him. He went and told his hired hand. He said, I told you to bury Blue. You didn't bury him. Now he's stinking. The hired hand said, I practice what you preach. Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:3-4, the Bible says you were buried with him and you preach that you can be buried by sprinkling and pouring. So when you said bury old Blue, according to you, I buried Blue. Now how do you do? The fact is, it showed the inconsistency of those who practice error. When it comes to earthly, mundane, physical things, they sometimes get it right. When it comes to religion, the most important things, they most often get it wrong. So sad. Final point. I had a few more to make. We'll close up with this one. I've learned a long time ago, the head and mind will not absorb more than the body can tolerate. In verse 39, there's an amazing statement made. After the eunuch obeyed the gospel, the word of the Lord says that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. This led me to always remember that we should not ever Let those who are not in Christ think that they have a right to go on the way rejoicing. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, I hope, will have the most miserable time that they can possibly have until they yield their wills to Christ. Well, someone says, that's cruel. It really isn't. As long as they think that they're okay, and as long as there's no grief and sorrow to motivate them to do what they should do, they're going to stay right where they are. The purpose of preaching is to motivate, to turn, to change, to get people to yield to God. The book says the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? He had found the salvation in Christ. When? When he heard Philip preaching and proclaiming Jesus, when he obeyed the gospel, when he was immersed, he was a child of the King. His sins were forgiven. That is reason to go on your way rejoicing. But don't rejoice until it's done.